I'm going to be reading from Revelation 5, 1 through 14. Then I saw in the right hand of the one seated on the throne a scroll written on the inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep bitterly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders a lamb standing as if it had been slaughtered, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of the one who was seated on the throne. When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. They sing a new song. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slaughtered, and by your blood you ransomed for God saints from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests serving our God, and they will reign on earth." Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels surrounding the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and they numbered myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, singing with a full voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slaughtered to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them singing, "To the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. We're going to talk about worship some this morning, about how things really should be. I don't know how many of you are familiar with A.W. Tozer. He was a prolific preacher and author in his time. He was one of these that didn't pull any punches. He told you exactly what he thought about how things should be and how he interpreted them out of the Bible. He's written dozens of books, and if you have the opportunity to read one or two or three of them, I would recommend that you do it. Books like In Pursuit of God, In Pursuit of Man, and different things like that. Prolific writer. In one of his writings, he says, "It remains only to be said that worship, as we have described it here, is almost, though thank God not quite, a forgotten art in our day. For whatever we can say of modern Bible-believing Christians, it can hardly be denied that we are not remarkable for our spirit of worship. The gospel, as preached by good men in our times, may save souls, but it does not create worshipers. Our meetings are characterized by cordiality, humor, affability, zeal, and high animal spirits, but hardly anywhere do we find gatherings marked by the overshadowing presence of God. We manage to get along on correct doctrine, fast tunes, pleasing personalities, and religious amusements." Like I said, he's not one to pull back. He tells it like it is. There's a layperson who wrote on the internet about how he attends a small village church in rural Pennsylvania. And on any given Sunday, there might be five or six faithful children that come with their parents. So the pastor has this white bag that he would pass around to the different children. They would get to take it home one week and put something inside this bag and bring it back the next Sunday. And the pastor would pull it out and it would always be a surprise. And then he would base his children's sermon on whatever he pulled out of the bag. Well, on Easter week, the bag went home with this little guy who spends many hours a week on church-related activities because his parents and his older brother are very active, and so in turn he was. When the pastor opened his bag, there was a copy of Handel's Messiah, which of course was very appropriate for Easter Sunday. The pastor and the children had a lively discussion going on about the joy and happiness that music brings to the worship service. And as he closed the little talk, the pastor said, "Yes, music is a wonderful part of our service. What would church be like if there was no music?" And without skipping a beat, the little guy that brought the music said, about a half an hour shorter. Preachers kind of looked funny, and he said, well, I can't top that, so let's have a little prayer. Our services would probably be a little shorter if we didn't have music, but I think there would be less worship, less fulfilling. It is something that we have gotten used to in our life in church, and the music itself adds to the service in the fact that the lyrics in these hymnals, these hymns that we sing, are just as much a sermon as my standing up here and talking to you. The music is important. And it lifts us up. Our lesson from the book of Revelation that I read this morning describes a glorious scene. When it says, then I looked and heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne, the living creatures and the elders, in a loud voice were saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. And then I heard every creature on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. And then they were joined by the four living creatures who said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. The passage talks a little bit about singing, and we know that angels tend to sing, but I think the important thing was they were chanting, worthy is the Lamb. And you can kind of imagine in heaven, this big celestial concert hall, and famous people like Beethoven and Mozart and Bach are probably still writing these great musical pieces and playing them in this celestial concert hall. And music is a wonderful thing. And the Bible talks about myriads. Myriads is a term for too many to count. So you can imagine, this is a pretty good-sized group of people, and they're all either chanting or singing, worthy is the Lamb to open the scroll. And we think about us here on earth, and we're thrilled with seeing a 100-person choir singing Handel's Messiah or the Hallelujah Chorus or whatever it might be. And then you compare that to the myriads of people in heaven. And how they are joined by all living creatures on the earth, under the earth, in the sea, every one of them. And the four living creatures saying amen as the elders fell down. And that's really what worship is about. Worship is about coming into the sanctuary with a Christian attitude, a Christian mindset, and being prepared to feel the presence of God in the sanctuary with us. Too many churches today, unfortunately, like Tozer talks about, don't have that. Well, they may have a lot of people coming to church, and they may have plenty of things to keep them occupied, but you don't feel the presence of God. I'm sure most of us have been in maybe a church or two that's like that. You go in there and you go through the worship service and you come out and you think, really? And that's what Tozer's talking about. Worship is about a Christian attitude and a Christian mindset and being prepared to feel the presence of God in here with us. Abraham and Sarah were in their 90s when they had Isaac. This was a gift from God. Well, Abraham kind of got used to doing things with Isaac and was very fond of him because, like I say, this was a gift from God. But then all of a sudden, one day, an angel of the Lord said, Abraham, I want you to gather up Isaac and the wood and whatever is necessary, and I want you to go off into the wilderness, and I'm going to tell you a certain mountain you're supposed to go up on, and you're going to sacrifice Isaac. Can you imagine? Abraham's heart probably sank. This was the gift that God gave him, and now God's going to take it away from him? But Abraham, being the faithful, trusting, and obedient person that he was, said, okay, gathered up a couple of servants and gathered up all the provisions and things that they needed and took off into the wilderness. And you can kind of imagine, on the way, Isaac's probably wondering, where's the sacrifice? Dad tells me we're going to go do a sacrifice, but where's the sacrifice? And even asked his dad, Father, we have with us the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And I'm sure Abraham very solemnly said, God will provide a lamb for the burnt offering. That's how faithful Abraham was, how trusting he was. And they get to the mountain where God directed him to go, and he lays out the wood and binds up Isaac and lays him down on the wood, and he's got the knife, and he is ready to make the sacrifice. I mean, remember, this was a gift from God, and he's willing to give it up because he trusts God so much. And as he's about to plunge that knife into Isaac, an angel of the Lord says, Abraham, Abraham. And Abraham stops. And he says, here am I. Remember somebody else who said, here am I in the Bible? Isaiah. When God said, who am I going to send? Here am I. And you see that from time to time in the Bible, where God speaks and somebody listens and says, well, here I am, Lord. I am here for you. And again, that's what trust and worship is about. I'm here for you. And as Abraham, I'm sure, is relieved, he hears a rustling in the brush behind him, and God provided a ram for the sacrifice. And so he named this place, the Lord will provide, from Genesis 22. 1 through 14, we'll find that story. So God always provides. And we should be willing to do whatever God asks us to do. No matter how crazy we may think it is, no matter how much it hurts, no matter what we think about the possibilities, we should be willing to do whatever God says, because God will provide. John the Baptist recognized the Lamb of God as the sacrifice. As he saw Jesus walk up, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. He knew. He didn't have to be told that. He knew. And as all of creation is bowing down before the Lamb of God, and all the creatures in the heavens and the earth, we know that Christ is the one who was slain and by the blood ransomed us for God. He was the sacrifice. And insomuch as we see Abraham and Isaac, and God stops him from sacrificing his son, God didn't stop from sacrificing his own son to save us. Being washed in the blood of the Lamb. I know there are people today who think about that and they think, boy, that's offensive, thinking about somebody washing you with blood. But it's not the literal washing you in the blood. It's all, there's symbolic things in the Bible. We are washed in the blood of Christ when we accept him in our lives. Some people think about the sacrifice of blood and they call it slaughterhouse theology. I don't buy into that, and I think it's important that we understand about being washed in the blood. We're washed in the blood and our gown turns white. It doesn't physically make sense, so it's all symbolic. The first thing we need to see about all of this is that God is holy. R.C. Sproul, in his book, The Holiness of God, notes that the writers of the scripture rarely write in the superlative. When they do it with repetition. They want to get a point across. In the Valley of Siddim mentions men who fell in the great tar pits of the region. Some translators call them the asphalt pits, some the bitumen pits, some simply the great pits. And all this confusion in Hebrews, the text is cleared up. It talks about literally the pit of pits. There are pits, and there is the pit of pits. They wanted to make a point. Sproul goes on to say that repetition is used primarily for emphasis to elevate a characteristic in degree. Pits of pits are more to be feared than a mere pit. So you can imagine what happens if you fall into a pit of a pit of a pit. It's a rough place to be. But we do talk about in the Bible how God is holy, holy, holy. We say that every Sunday when we do communion. Holy, holy, holy. Lord God Almighty. We recognize that He is that much holy in comparison to the pit of pits, which is terrible, terrible. The Holy of Holies is great. And it's terrible that society sometimes refers to God as the man upstairs. It's not the man upstairs. He is our Father. We are His children. And when you talk about the man upstairs, you relegate him to a small place in our lives. And that's where society has failed, because they have pushed God into a small place in their lives. They take Him for granted. But God is holy. The second thing that we need to understand is we are not. God is holy, but we are not holy. We are sinful. We are blemished. But God accepts us that way and changes us. There's a story of an FBI agent who many years ago began his career in the FBI in Washington, and they had their orientation day. You know, when you start a new job and you go through orientation, they tell you about what to expect and whatnot, and there was a room full of new agents, and the person that was leading this orientation asked them to turn out the lights. And he had this special light, and if you ever watch crime shows on TV, you'll notice they've got special lights for different things that show blood and things like that. And he walked up to this particular agent with this light, and he says, "I want you to open up your coat, move your tie out of the way," and he shined the light on this, what the agent thought was a pristine, clean, white shirt. And with this special light, he looked down and he's like, "Oh dear, there's all kinds of blemishes and bad places on this shirt that he thought was pristine, white, and clean." And that's a big contrast between God, the Holy of Holy of Holies, and us, not holy, and we have blemishes. And we know we have blemishes. And don't misunderstand, that's not necessarily a bad thing, as long as we understand that we are not holy, we are not God, we have blemishes. But again, God accepts us exactly the way we are. And then He changes us. And that's part of worship. It's about change. And our blemishes are not something that we can fix. You can't change your diet. You can't go out and buy a self-help book. You can't go talk to a psychiatrist about it. There's nothing we can do to change the blemishes in our lives. But God can. God can fix those things. And that's why we needed a Savior. And that's why God sacrificed His only Son. And that's why it's essential that we accept God in our lives and become acceptable to God. Worthy is the Lamb. He is worthy. He is the only one worthy to open that scroll, because He did give Himself up to save us. And we needed that Savior. And that's where our minds should be. When you walk through that front door, you should be thinking about Christ. You should be thinking in terms of God's presence, in terms of worship. I'm going to close with some other comments that A.W. Tozer made in one of his books. He says, "Now I freely admit that it is impossible to hold a Christian service without an agenda. If order is to be maintained, an order of service must exist somewhere." Talking about this. He says, "If two songs are to be sung, someone must know which one to be sung first. And whether this knowledge is only in someone's head or has been reduced to the paper that was referred to as a program." Even though we may dislike the term program. The point we make here is that in our times, the program has been substituted for presence. The program, rather than the Lord of glory, is the center of attraction. So the most popular gospel church in any city is likely to be the one that offers the most interesting program, that is, the church that can present the most and best features for the enjoyment of the public. And we see that today in our society. The churches that are packed on Sunday morning, the churches that are growing, are the ones that can offer the best entertainment. It's not the most presence of God, it's the best entertainment. They're the ones with the bands up on the stage and the flashing lights. They're the ones that have the big gymnasium where you can do whatever. What happened to the presence of God? Whatever happened to bringing people into church to feel the presence of God? He continues on, he says, "We'll do our churches a lot of good if each one seeks to cultivate the blessed presence in our service. If we make Christ the supreme and constant object of devotion, the program will take its place as a gentle aid to order in the public worship of God. If we fail to do this, the program will finally obscure the light entirely, and no church can afford that. If we let the program and the features and the entertainment in the church override the presence of God, then we've lost worship." He says, "I suppose it is not of vast importance that the third stanza is so often omitted in the singing of a hymnal, but just for the record, let it be said that the worshipers are deprived of the blessing of the hymn by that omission if, as is often true, the hymn develops a great Christian truth and sermonic outline. To omit a stanza is to lose one link in a golden chain and greatly to reduce the value of the whole hymn." Like I mentioned first off, hymns are important in worship. And when you run across that hymn in your book and it's got six stanzas, and as happens a lot of times, you go, "Oh, well, let's just do 1, 3, and 5. You're missing something if you just do 1, 3, and 5. That hymn, the person that wrote the lyrics, the person that wrote the music for that hymn, had a purpose. A purpose for worship. And every one of those lines means something. John Wesley was real big on that. He said, "Don't you ever not sing all the lines in a hymn, because each one of them is important." So worship is about your mindset. Worship is about feeling the presence of God in this sanctuary. You notice often I'll say that in our prayers. Help us to feel the presence of God, that He might whisper in your ear. And that's what worship is about. And when we sing hymns, and the hymns are chosen to go along with the spoken sermon, they're important. They mean something. Every line of the hymn means something. And that's what worship is. Worship is not about flashing lights and rock bands and gymnasiums. Worship is about feeling the presence of God here in this sanctuary. And unfortunately, our society today doesn't see it that way. Our society today wants to be a part of something bigger, something that they can go listen to the rock bands on the stage, and they can go see the flashing lights, and they can kind of ignore the presence of God. So that's what worship is about. Worship is about knowing that the Lamb of God is worthy, and knowing that the presence of God can be felt every day of your life, but more especially here in church. You know why we play music before we start the service? Why we do a preamble before we start the service? It's to get your mind focused on Jesus. It's to get you to start thinking about worship so that you can forget about what happened when you were working this past week. You can forget about what happened yesterday. You can stop thinking about what am I going to have for dinner this afternoon, and you can start thinking about Jesus. And that, my friends, is what worship is all about. Amen.